And gentlemen, I consider it a great privilege to speak on this theme at this moment, because it is my view, as you will see as the lectures develop, it is my view that the Second Vatican Council is possibly or potentially the greatest event since the Reformation, out of which a great deal will come. Do you want this thing, or do you want the natural voice? Can you hear? There's a lot of... You want a little louder? Yes. Can you hear now if I speak like that? Yes. You'll see from the four lectures that I'm going to give, the first one is what the Reformation was about, what the great 16th century university and church movement really tried to restore to Christendom. The next lecture is to show the disastrous reaction of the Roman hierarchy to this movement and the consequent division of Christendom, the consequent destruction of her own Catholic nature, and the polemical defensive nature of all Protestantism. The third one is to discuss this great Vatican II Council, 1962-65, where Rome, largely under the guidance of men who'd read Luther, men who knew what the Reformation was about, these scholars and theologians really changed the whole situation potentially. Now, in the last one, which I think will be the most important, I want positively and constructively to indicate what Anglican men and women at this moment can think about this thing, and I hope make a real move forward. Now, before, therefore, I speak today about the theme, what the Reformation was about, there are two major things I want to clarify before I show you the six major principles that I think are the heartbeat of the Reformation movement, and therefore the real ethos of Anglicanism. The first thing is this, we should always remember, and that is that the Reformation itself was motivated by the most high-minded, scholarly, learned, committed Christian men that have ever lived. It was a university movement, and the men and women who really cared about changing things and finding the truth of Christianity. Now, Rome condemned them at Trent, but Rome has yet to answer the Reformation. And this is important to see, because half of Christendom turned a deaf ear to Rome, and a great deal of France, all of Germany, all of Holland, Denmark, all of Scandinavia, Britain, Scotland, and all Iceland, and all these countries reacted against Rome and were compelled to hold what was a confessional and a rigid and polemical system. Rather than lose this, we shall hold together and lose unity. Now, therefore, a man of the Church of England has a peculiar power and privilege in this movement, because alone among all Christendom, the Anglican Church kept and was always aware of the three great parts that make up the Christian witness. The truth of Scripture as basic to all thinking. The value of a learned scholarly tradition through the fathers. We've always been men with regard to history. Look at our very buildings in which we live. But thirdly, as Hooker said, both of these must always come under the light of sound and informed reason. Now, this to me is important to say, because an Anglican has a unique contribution to the ecumenical debate, because an Anglican position is not a confessional position, such as Lutheran position or the Calvinist position, which was against Rome. The Anglican position is a spiritual, intellectual, sensitive tradition that has always been open to Rome and always open to the free churches. It is an attitude. Now, this, I think, seems to me important to say. The second important thing I wanted to say to you is to see the Reformation as, the phrase I like to use is, a Christological correction of what was taking place. It was a religious movement within a vortex of intellectual, political, social, economic movements. Europe in the 16th century was just alive. The universities had men like Copernicus. Columbus was just telling the story. You cannot conceive how alive the 16th century was, with men like Luther and Calvin walking across to give their lectures to students who traveled the whole across Europe to hear these men, to sit at their feet and get vision and insight. It was a marvelously live movement. But it is very important to realize, and here you've got a lot of historians, and particularly a lot of Americans that will lead you astray, it is particularly important to remember that the Reformation was a religious and spiritual movement. It must not be identified with the political or the economic or the social issues about which men were much concerned at the time. Because certain people, like the left-wingers, and certain people, such as the peasants, confused this freedom of thought for a social revolution. And Luther said, you cannot fight for Christ with a sharpened scythe. And it was very important, I think, to see, and to say this to all people who want to make this movement into an intellectual or social or political activity, a kind of individualism. It wasn't this at all, because if you recall the words of Thomas Cranmer, our own great reforming archbishop who was burnt in Oxford for his views in 1556, he said it was his Christological concern that made him into a reformer, and I here quote his exact words. After it had pleased God to show unto me by his holy word a more perfect knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ, from time to time, as I grew in knowledge of him, by little and little I put away my former ignorance. Therefore, the second great principle, I'd want you to see this as a great Christological concern, to let Christ be Christ, that men should find the unique contribution of Christianity is to understand what God did in Christ. This is the heartbeat of it all, that you must try and understand, because all the reformers were against the syncretism of the day, the kind of thinking that allied this pure theology with the socialism or the political movement or the movement against the crown or the movements for parliament and all these things. And this had been the curse of Catholicism, because Catholicism, all the centuries, had always been a movement, in a sense, which was syncretistic in that it identified itself with society, and a good deal of what society was thinking, doing, and saying was in the event brought into Catholicism. It is marvelously displayed by a story I cannot resist telling you about Deaning, when he was talking to a young high church curate who was wanting to persuade the dean that high church and Catholic practices were as old as Christianity. So the dean said, "What?" And he said, My dear Dean, he said, Catholicism is as old as Christianity. Oh, no, he said, no, much older. And this is the disturbing thing that Protestant men see. It's exactly the same as the prophets in the Old Testament. The danger of identifying this God-given breath of air from heaven with all the society was doing, with all its idolatry, all its muddled thinking, and all its activism. Now then, I know I'm opening up a lot and displaying my hand in this, but I must do it and do it rather shortly. Those two things explained that to see the great activity of the Reformation movement as by scholarly men, and secondly, that it was a Christological corrective, I want therefore to indicate the six great principles that emerged in the Reformation and which are absolutely basic to, I think, the true understanding of Christianity and indeed certainly to our own Anglicanism. The first one is salvation in Christ only, apart from works and apart from merit. Of course, this is a truth that's basic to all Christianity. any good Catholic would agree that it is the unmerited grace of God in Christ that makes him or her a Christian. There was nothing new in Luther's emphasis, yet it made everything new. And the reason is this, that when Luther spoke of this theology, that man's salvation lay wholly and only and utterly in the work of God on his mind and soul, that in himself he was a lost person. In himself he was bound to his self-centeredness, bound to his own sin, could never free himself to do what God wanted to do, could never be what God intended him to be. And the argument of Luther was this, and Luther's a brilliant law student who went to the university, and after that decided to be a monk in order to find God. He said to his father confessors, "How is it that I, with the greatest and the purest devotion to Catholicism, to the Mass, to confession, and to all the discipline, when I rise from my knees, I'm no nearer God than when I started? What is wrong with the Church's understanding of salvation in Christ? What is wrong with the Church's ministry?" Now, this was a great debate at that time, and a person such as Erasmus, the lovely, gentle, witty Dutchman who liked coming to places like Cambridge and being treated as a great scholar and a great judge of wine and good food and a brilliant wit, he was goaded into attacking Luther in 1524, although he was a great friend of Luther earlier. And Erasmus expressed Catholicism very simply in this way. He believed that a man, if the good is pointed out to him and given to him, is free to choose it and to do it. And this is the great difference between the evangelical interpretation of Christianity and the Catholic interpretation of Christianity. Because the emphasis of the evangelical, which is Augustinian, and this is where Luther brought out all his theology, was that unless God moved and touched a person would never have been able to know God. In other words, Catholicism taught, and Anglicanism still teaches, because I've heard countless sermons where I'm exhorted to join the Christian stewardship campaign or give twice as much as I give or try hard and to do more, to come to communion more often. All this exhortation, this isn't Christianity at all. Change the man and you need never tell him what to do. God will lead him to do everything. But we don't believe this. Schoolmasters don't believe this. Hardly anybody believes this. We tend to think, as the Catholic position, that God is far removed and so other than we are. And man, by much striving, by great intellect, can understand God, by spiritual discipline can get nearer, and by good works make himself recognized to God. This is the profoundest and the darkest error of religious man. The truth is not that God is far away and I must do all I can to find him. The truth is I am far away. And God came and comes every inch of the way to the human heart. And that is where the change is. And when one sees this, the great mercy of God, the great goodness of God, that this is God's concern, it is God's will, it is God's interest that you have a complete Copernican revolution. Just as Copernicus tried to persuade at Luther's time, he was another walking the streets of these universities, that the earth was not the center of things at all, that the sun was the center. But we see the sun rise. Of course you do, but you don't. You see, the paradoxical nature of truth is extraordinarily revealing. And once this truth is made clear, this evangelical truth, that God, of his mercy and his grace, comes all the way to do it, a Christian really is born again and finds again the whole nature of Christianity. And if you think for a moment, ladies and gentlemen, all the abuses of the Middle Ages, whether you're talking about pilgrimages, disciplines, fastings, good works, all its monasticism and pilgrimages and all these activities, all of those lie in attributing to man some power to effect his salvation. All that faith is a living assurance that God has shown his hand in Christ. As Luther once said from the Wittenberg pulpit, it's not only that God's given you sun and moon and earth and life, a wife, work, health, vitality, all these things. He's poured out his own self to you ungrateful people, as he used to say. Why don't you see this? Why don't men see this? You see, Luther was talking about what the New Testament was talking about. And it is the temptation of the church, Protestant as like and Catholic, is always wishing to modify this and take onto itself some credit. This is what was called semi-Pelagianism, that Luther was resisting this and thinking in pure Pauline and Augustinian terms. By faith are ye saved, not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, lest any man should boast. That all that I am, all that I have, all that I will become, all my life, my vitality, my power to serve, my power to love, are the vitality of God in me as a new creature. No longer am I looking at my own career, my own life, my own interests. It is wholly different. And yet a man or woman that has gone through that is 10 times the person, 1,000 times the person. They are potentially a new creature in Christ. And there's no limit, because this is what the transfiguration means. This is what the resurrection means. Your real nature is Christ. That's your real being. Not what you are, not what we do and think. That's the first great principle that I would want to make clear. And the next one is a disturbing one, but it was the replacement of a mediatorial priesthood by the priesthood of all believers. You see, if God had opened his heart and mind in Christ and revealed himself to a lost man while he was in sin, while he was lost, not that he was good, this truth has only to be stated, to be seen. Yet once it's seen, it wrought a great mischief, because men and women immediately asked, if this is the truth of Christianity, what exactly is the role of a priest? What exactly are we doing at our services? You see, in Luther's day, the church taught that the priest was the purveyor of grace, and grace could only be received in the sacraments. And I know I'm caricaturizing it here for brevity's sake, but pardon and penance of those days was not what you understand by repentance and forgiveness, what the New Testament talks about. And when Luther nailed up his 95 theses, the first one was this very point, that what does repentance mean and the forgiveness of God? This was the declaration. You see, grace at that time was a kind of medicine that was issued by the priest. If ever there was a closed shop, it's the worst kind of closed shop. Heaven was opened by the priest, and of course closed. And other places opened up by the priest. As long as the center of power was with the priest of the Mass, as long as the priest was recognized as he alone with those words could bring down the very presence of Christ on the altar, as long as that was unquestioned, great was the authority and power of the priest. But when you see that the evangelical truth, that the priest then becomes a minister and a minister of God's word, you realize he stands before the congregation in another role. And the congregation has to stand on their own theological feet and learn. And this produced the great difference. It is my firm belief that this principle of the priesthood of all believers, the general priesthood of men and women, is the one rock on which all relations between Rome and the Protestants eventually comes to grief. And Luther, in his studies, when he read the book of Acts, he said, well, you know, if you look at the early apostles, they appointed preachers, teachers, and pastors. They celebrated the Holy Communion. They said, we read nothing of the Mass, nothing of sacrifice. And indeed, Christ himself had been and offered the only sacrifice according to Scripture. And he asked, what do you mean by the doctrine of transubstantiation? What is the intellectual foundation of this? This is a heathen philosophy. Nothing whatever to do with Christianity. A man who believed in the real presence. He raised all these questions and found that the Mass had no patristic support, and all these practices of Rome, which eventually brought in purgatory, indulgence to get people out of purgatory. He said, who says this? What is the authority of these things? What is their relation to Christ and to the gospel? And this, I think, is the most important, in a sense, almost destructive. But I could discuss this with you. It did not mean that Luther had no room for clergy, priests, and sacraments. It just meant another matter to put, as I say, the laity on their theological feet. Now, if those two principles, as it were, salvation and Christ only, are seen, and the responsibility that each one of you has a call from God to be God's person, whether it's teacher or banker, father, mother, citizen, or whatever role, that is your ministry. If you see that, you see, this means the third great principle, and that is justification by faith in Christ alone. Now, by faith, Luther did not mean historic faith or just assent to a body of doctrine. I was a great prison visitor. I visited countless criminals, and I never met a criminal who had any doubt about Christianity or about the truth of Christ, but I never met one that had any faith. And you can find clergy and church men with high responsibility who sort of believe this in a way, but have not got what Luther's talking about, this whole reality of the consumed faith that begins with God, and then this divine activity in a man, which works in love, but very often in wrath, because my being what I am as a sinner, and God coming to me, it is that clash of the reality of God that makes me hurt, makes me know what it is to be a sinner, to be frail, to be inadequate, and to be lost. And therefore, the wrath of God, when one is disturbed, and when one's in doubt, and when one's hurt, and one's just half lost, this is the moment of truth, as Luther used to say to his students. Never worry when you're in this kind of difficulty. This is God getting at you. Thank God 1,000 times and let him talk. He says, when you think you're all right, then indeed you're all wrong. And there is a truth in this, that the divine disturbance is the most creative, the most rich blessing. This is when you're growing. These are the growing pains, as it were, that disturb you in the night. And what Luther was speaking in this great principle, that God is working here to redeem, working indeed to recreate, and it is the power of God that self-authenticates itself once a man knows this. Once a man knows the truth of this, or a woman, that the heart of the reality, not what I am and what I do, but it's what God is, and what he does with me. This is the Copernican revolution. I want you to get out of this anthropocentric view of Christianity and see the theocentric view, the reality of God, the glory, the wonder, the majesty, the eternity, the mystery. Oh, it's all so glorious just to get that vision, because this is how God moves to us. And in this movement, faith is called out and created in the heart. And this is not only an act, but it's a never-ending activity. Some of the joys of my being a professor was eventually to have my students doing doctorates and telling me I'm wrong. You know, I just thought, well, how nice. I've made myself entirely, as it were, dispensable. These young men can now fly on their own wings. I used to tell them they were wrong because obviously my views were right. I wouldn't hold them. But nevertheless, that these young folk had come to that, that on the same principles that I had taught them, they could, as it were, look at every argument, look at every person with respect and love, and then just say how they differ. They are the creative moments between us. Because he's got to defend it. He's got to understand why I don't agree. And he's got to go back and read more. That's growth. That's life. And this is the real experience of prayer and what we're talking about here in faith. Now, I know that in the New Testament, Paul expressed this in terms of a law-gospel tension. And I could speak about that, but in the 16th century, it was much more, if I may say so, it was much more the tension between this Christian conviction and the whole idea of the Catholic justification, that when a man did all that was in him, he was justified before God, because God created a new habit in him and caused him to do better deeds. And I know it's a bit difficult to do full justice to the Catholic position here, but what Luther was fighting for was a true faith over against a false faith. And I would like to say to you, you should not think of justification by faith only as a point of doctrine. It is the article by which the church stands or falls, that this indeed, the very heartbeat of Christianity, be justified by faith in Christ only. And it is this, when a Protestant man meets a Catholic man and discusses these things, or when on the continent you go into a Catholic church and you see all the bleeding hearts and the images and the arrows through these people, you see the lights and the incense, the hundreds of priests and nuns milling round and all the altars, you just begin to wonder, and this I think marks the supreme difference between us, you just begin to wonder, what is the real difference here, and can this be bridged, or can it be better understood? That will come up more in my last talk. The fourth great principle I'd like to speak to you on is the whole authority of Scripture. All the reformers believed that God had spoken in the Scriptures. But it is a wrong thing to say that the reformers set up an infallible book in place of an infallible pope. The reformers were not fundamentalists who looked at the word of God like Billy Graham, the word of God. Let's look at the word of God. And he quote Daniel, Revelation, or Timothy, all of the same. The reformers never did that. Luther had the most marvelous image. He said, the Bible are the swaddling clothes. And when you open the swaddling clothes, what do you have but Christ? That was his criterion of judgment. Nobody could be more critical on the text or the background or the authority comparing, say, John or Kings and Chronicles than could Luther. And this is the true biblical position. And I love this whole idea of the swaddling clothes, that when you do read Scripture, that there you find that what is there is Christ and only Christ. Now, the fifth great principle, which I've indicated partly, is his doctrine of Christ. Now, I think here, when Erasmus tried to explain the Catholic position to Luther, it was here that Luther came out most in the clear against what are called the Pelagian doctrines of Catholicism, which believed that if you train a person up, he'll do right and is able to do right. In other words, what Erasmus was saying that all you need do is teach the simple Christ, tell people a sermon on the mount, and you make them Christians. It doesn't happen. There has to be this complete Copernican revolution in a heart, because then when the person is with God, then God indicates the right morality. God indicates the right things to do. And it's a movement of God. There's a new authority that burns in the heart. And that is why in this fifth great principle, I tried to indicate that Luther was Christ-centered and Christ-mastered. And all that he did and all that he said, as it were, was to make this clear. He argued with the theologians of his day and called them intellectual sophists. They were just playing with reality, playing with words, and indeed so many people do. You see, Luther was so aware of the presence and the reality of Christ that he could only preach this. And that is why he was so much against so many of the practices of his day, the Catholic practices about Mary as a mediatrix and the saint as it were, as equal and helpful realities to help a person to God. The last great principle was the doctrine of the Church. And in this great principle, what Luther is saying, that the Church he saw, as it were, well, the Church can be looked at in two ways, or considered in two ways. If you could put it simply, the Church from God's point of view, and the Church from man's point of view, when he sees the building and the organization. Luther said the true Church is known only to God. And you get popes and cardinals and all of them absolutely outside the Church, organizing and teaching every day. That the reality of the Church, the called of God, the elect of God, was as hidden to man's eyes as Christ's divinity. Now this is an enormous liberating process, because his whole idea of the Church, beginning with Abraham, called out to a land that he knew not where. These men called of God. They had this great doctrine of history that the whole of the Old Testament is the story of all the Jews and all the people that were called of God to be the people of God, narrower and by unfaith, finally brought down to only one member of the Church lived, and that was Christ. I said, from that moment on, this rest of the story in the New Testament, here you have the Old Testament, what God did with those who would never believe, and the New Testament in which we stand, the New Testament is what God does with those who do believe. And this is where the movement is, and this is his whole idea of the Church. But always it was expressed as a suffering and a Church which he described as an ancilla, a handmaiden, and never a domina. That the Church was not there to lord it over, to go like kings and princes and cardinals and have the first place and the chief titles. If they don't earn their titles, we still do the same. We give them doctorates to make them look more. We put them in scarlet to let the world think they're doctors of divinity. They never were, but we do that. We do this. We don't realize how awful the position really has got us, that we're all in this fix. And we have to see again that the true nature of the Church are those called of God, the hidden army, the men and women who know the truth and do the truth. And this is indeed the sixth great principle of the Reformation. Salvation in Christ only, the priesthood of all believers, justification by faith, the truth of Scripture, the authority of Christ, and the reality of a true Church. These principles, I think, would clarify every problem and every issue. But I want to say, just to conclude now, it's 1:45, where I'm going from here. You must not see this matter as a squabble between Luther and the Pope. Half of Europe turned away from Catholicism, almost all the universities, all the cities, all the free cities, and all the people who were free to think. Now, Rome resisted these Reformation principles because of fear. She thought this theology was too powerful, it could disturb, and it was all too much of a good thing all too quickly, and they tried to damp it down. But that is all over, and I want to make that clear. I want to say that after Vatican II, when the Holy Fathers met in 62 to 65, they looked at these questions again, and with the visit of the Pope about to come, following Vatican II, I do believe as a Christian man there is a great way forward, and probably the livest moment since the Reformation has come in this country, and we should take heart. I would say and believe, if you want to know what I understand, Rome will never be able to accept the theology as starkly as I put it. She has accepted it in part in Vatican II and wants to move forward. And my view as a Christian man is, let us move forward. I'm not seeking a unity in fusion, but perhaps we may find a federation. And if we find a federation, I'll tell you what a great Roman Catholic scholar said to me, and a bishop so famous you would be staggered. He said, continue to help us in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church will be saved only by men like you. Thank you very much. Just a word of prayer. O God of your mercy and of your grace, look down upon this family gathered here. Open our hearts to understand. Help the teacher to clarify, and grant that we may all grow in thy truth, and in this moment of witness, give a clear line through the Anglican Church of where the people of God may go forward to redeem the world and give the great witness that thou wouldst have us make. O God, in thy mercy, forgive us all. Grant us thy strength, and be with us every day of our lives. Amen.